Amen. All right, open your Bible, if you will. We're in the middle of a study. For those of you that might be visiting and not aware of it, we're studying our way through the book of Revelation, which is not an easy book to study. There's a lot of room for speculation, and we're trying to keep our speculation to, trying to limit it if we can, although, as you know, I'm really tempted to do a lot of that. But I'm trying to what sayeth the Scriptures, and limit it to the Word of God. But I do feel that the Lord turning our attention to the book of Revelation at such a time as this was the will of God. I think it's something that we are supposed to be considering and studying. And if nothing else, you know what? There's a lot of these things that we can, and we're going to do it tonight. We're going to go back into the book of Isaiah. We're going to go back into the book of Daniel. And whenever you're dealing with prophecy, people love to, be dogmatic about what they say, a certain prophecy means or who it points to or when it's going to be fulfilled or many of those things about the future, we can't say for sure. And yet, as we said last Wednesday night, God has promised us a blessing just from reading the book of Revelation. So if nothing else, being in this book, I hope it does this for us. It keeps us looking up and remembering that the coming of the Lord is growing near. And even if the details are not clear, at least I hope it keeps our mind on those things that are ahead. And I do see that day approaching. And obviously, like you, I hope it's close. I hope it's near. But the Lord is certainly in control of all the timing. But we are in Revelation chapter 13, and this is the chapter that focuses on the Antichrist. We've seen him pictured, in the past, in the Old Testament scriptures. There are men in the Old Testament scriptures that are sort of like a preview. We've talked about them in previous studies here on Wednesday night. Men like Nimrod, men like Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, and even Alexander the Great, many of these figures that are spoken of in the Bible are a preview of the coming Antichrist. And so we're studying some things about him. And tonight we're going to look at some more of those characteristics concerning this person that we call the Antichrist. And if you're new to our church or new in these studies or whatever, this just simply designates a world ruler who's a real person. This is not somebody's imagination. This is not a science fiction movie. Although a lot of movies lately have imagined what the world would be like under one big world government, one world leader, one world religion. And it's not science fiction, and it's not Hollywood. It's Bible. It's real. And there is a world ruler coming, an evil ruler, someone who will convince the world that he's actually Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, at the beginning, he'll be able to, even the Jews will believe him. The nation of Israel, or many in Israel, will be convinced that this man is their Messiah. And he will precede the coming of the real Messiah. He'll precede the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And prior to the worst of those days when the Antichrist is on the earth, prior to the worst of those days, the Lord comes and takes us out of here. So that's kind of like the big picture. That day of our departure is coming very, very soon. And then after our departure, the worst of the days of the tribulation will unfold on the earth. But the lead up to that, the build up to that, if you will, is something that we probably will see. We'll see those things beginning to be put into place. And as the conditions of the world deteriorate, making it possible for a world leader to take over, obviously for someone to set up a government that encompasses the whole world, things have got to be in pretty bad shape for that to happen. Right now, most nations are pretty much, they're sovereign, they're proud of their heritage, they're proud of their borders, they defend their borders, they and even the United States, as you know, the sovereignty of our nation has been something that's been protected for many hundreds of years. But obviously, for someone to rule the world, then national sovereignty is going to have to be something that is almost becomes unimportant, because the conditions in the world will be so bad that the world will need somebody with wisdom and a strong hand to be able to set the problems right. And the Antichrist will seem to be that guy. He's going to seem to be someone of such wisdom and such strength that he can solve the world's problems. But it'll be a deception. He'll be actually the Antichrist, and the devil will be working through him and inhabiting him, indwelling him, and he'll just be setting things up for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, destroy him, demolish that kingdom, and then set up an eternal kingdom on this earth. And so that's what the book of Revelation is talking about. It's a scary book to some. It's a book avoided by many Christians. They don't want to get into it because there's so much that is hard to be understood. And we want to be careful. We're not going to guess about things that we shouldn't be guessing about in here. But some of it is pretty clear. And since those days are rapidly upon us, I think it's something that a church that cares about the Word of God should be interested in looking into. So we're just in the beginning verses of Revelation chapter 13. And so we'll read down through verse number... we don't have to go to verse number 8. We're just going to go down through verse number 3, the first three verses. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads." I like that the Lord calls this man a beast. You know, when God looks down at these world rulers, even back in the book of Daniel, these world kingdoms that rose up on the earth from the days of Babylon and the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire, and then the Persian Empire conquered him, and then the Greek, Alexander the Great, conquered the Persians, and then Rome conquered the Greeks. So there was four great empires that are mentioned in the book of Daniel that have dominated the earth since the days when the kingdom of Israel collapsed. All right, after the lineage of David, all those kings that followed in David's line, when that lineage came to an end and God's anger brought an end to the kingdom of heaven and all the Jews went away into Babylon, into captivity, from that day until this, which is 2,600 years, there has not been a king in Israel. And we're living in the times called the times of the Gentiles, meaning those four world empires have exerted influence over the earth. The Babylonian Empire, followed by the Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, and we still are today under the influence of that Roman Empire. There's still an influence of it throughout our world today. And that Roman Empire is revived just before the beginning of the tribulation. So we're seeing that being set up right now. The European Union is basically the remnant of the old Roman Empire, and it came together in the last 10 years. And they just elected a president a few years ago. So that thing is in the process of coming back to life right before our eyes in the newspapers today. But anyway, so out of this rises this leader. But when God looks down on them, you know, these leaders would probably consider themselves, you know, men of great wisdom, power, wealth, influence. God just looks at them as brute beasts. Isn't that something? God's not impressed with their accomplishments. God's not impressed with their intellect. God's not impressed with their might. God just calls them beasts. That's how he sees them. He doesn't see them any differently than he does the animals of the earth. They're doing what even the animals of the earth would do. Self-protection, self-propagation. You know, they're just, God doesn't look on them as he looks upon his own children, but they're just beasts. And this one in particular rises up out of the sea. The sea represents here, as it does other places in the Bible, all of humanity, especially the Gentile nations. So he comes up out of humanity, having seven heads and 10 horns. We've talked about those before. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast, and verse number 2 is what we're going to probably park on a little bit here tonight. And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard. And You remember back in Daniel chapter 7, hold your finger there in Revelation 13, go back to Daniel 7 just real quick. We're going to go back and forth between Daniel and Isaiah and Revelation tonight, mostly. Daniel 7, you remember that Daniel saw a leopard. He saw these four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, four world empires, and he saw them as four beasts. He saw them in Daniel chapter 7 as, look at Daniel 7, what do I want here? Daniel 7, just real quick, verse 3, four great beasts came up out of the sea. Now, Revelation 13 is just focusing on the last one. But notice, Daniel is looking ahead into the future. He sees all four. The first, the lion, represents Babylon. The second is a bear, representing Persia. And we could go into why that is, but, you know, history proves that these are the characteristics of these nations. And the third, which would be Greece, it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back, the back of it, four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, because after Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into four parts. Four of his generals each took a part, and so that kingdom, the kingdom of Greece under Alexander, was divided, and the dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, which would represent Rome. Rome conquered Alexander. Rome conquered Greece, and that begins the reign of the Caesars. And then the Roman Empire militarily came to a collapse several hundred years later, but it continued in a religious form. And it was still called the Roman Empire, but it was called the Holy Roman Empire. And rather than Caesars, it was ruled by popes. And it continued to exert influence over the earth and control kings and dictate laws and send out armies all around the world in the form of crusades to conquer in the name of religion. So that Roman influence continues on until this day. And the political military part of that empire is coming back into existence right now. The religious part has continued all along. It never died. But the political military part of it will rise again. But notice, and so this fourth beast is worse than all of them. It's dreadful, it's terrible, it's strong exceedingly, great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts before it, because the ones before it were primarily, it was just the greed of emperors for men's possessions. Nebuchadnezzar had no desire to reign in men's souls. Nebuchadnezzar wanted land, property, wealth. The kings of Persia wanted the same thing, land, property, wealth. The kings of, Greece, Alexander, wanted land, property, wealth. But that which the Roman Empire became not only wanted land, property, wealth, but the souls of men. The souls of men. There's a religious, spiritual aspect to it. And so it's worse than the ones before it. And it had 10 horns, all right? So, but notice, when we flip back to Revelation 13, that the beast, in verse 2, is like unto a leopard. Now, it says it's a leopard, and its feet were as the feet of a bear, and its mouth was out as the mouth of a lion. But the beast himself is more like, of those four beasts in Daniel 7, it's most like the third one. That means there's something about that leopard that is significant. The Antichrist to come is going to rise up out of the Roman Empire, but there's something that God is drawing your attention to by saying he is like unto a leopard. It doesn't say he's like unto a lion with the teeth of a bear and whatever. But he's most like the leopard, and just some small aspects of it are the feet of the bear and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gives him his power and his seat and his great authority. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's telling us something important about the characteristic and maybe even the area of the world where this Antichrist will originate from. We're going to look at that tonight and see. We're going to study a little bit about that leopard and what it and the significance that it has to the Antichrist. Now, as we begin this, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist is mentioned not by name. He's only mentioned by that term, Antichrist, is only found in one book in the Bible, two books in the Bible. 1 John and 2 John is the only place in your Bible you're going to find the term Antichrist. And we'll go look at that in a second. But this man who is the Antichrist is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. And we've studied this in detail before, so we're not going to do that now. But just to hit it real quick here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. It's speaking about the day of Christ. You'll see in the verse before it, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. It says the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day when Jesus Christ comes to get you and me and take us out of here. That day is coming soon. That's the day that we see approaching in Hebrews chapter 10. All right, that day of our departure is coming soon. And I promised you many weeks ago that I was going to give you 20 reasons why I think that day is soon. And I'm still working on that. I actually have about 30 or 40 things written down, but I'm going to narrow it down. We narrow it down to 20 unmistakable reasons why you and I are living in the last generation. There, when you look at them, I mean, two or three of them would be pretty interesting. Four or five of them would be reason to slow down and think about it. 20 would be enough of a reason to get serious about the way you live for Christ right now. 20 reasons why this is the last generation, and we'll do that. Hopefully we'll get to that next week. I keep saying it, but really, I do mean it. We are going to get there soon. All right. Let's see. Verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. We obviously are seeing that. That's a falling away among Bible believers, among Christians, among those who claim to know Jesus Christ. There's more and more compromise. There's more and more lukewarmness. There's, we get into it much more in Institute and probably should say more about it on Sunday mornings here. But, I mean, for the last 40 or 50 years, Christianity has gotten just become more and more unraveled and more compromised in its doctrine. The King James Bible has been thrown overboard, and sound doctrine. Christianity is in a mess right now. I guess if you're a new Christian, you don't realize that. But if you've been saved for a while and read a little bit, and especially if you've looked around and been in other churches and know what's going on in the Christian world around us, there is so much compromise and wickedness among those who claim to know Jesus Christ that it's heartbreaking. It's really sad. And so there is a falling away. It's happening right now. So the day of Christ, the day when the Lord comes to get us, preceding that would be a great falling away, a time of apostasy. We're living in that now. And it says, and that man of sin be revealed. All right? The man of sin is the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin. He's the embodiment of sin. He's the man that, remember, like Jesus Christ, it said of him that he had no sin. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. And here's the man of sin. I mean, everything about the Antichrist just rings of sinfulness and wickedness and disobedience. He's the man of sin. He's also called the son of perdition. Only one other person in the Bible was called the son of perdition. In John chapter 17, verse 7. It speaks about Judas Iscariot, and Jesus calls him the son of perdition. In John chapter 6 and verse 7 and 71, it says that, have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil? So one of the 12, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So one of the 12 apostles was actually a devil in disguise. And the son of perdition was that one. So here was an imposter. But Judas was such an effective imposter that the other apostles had no clue that he was an imposter. Because when it came time to trust somebody with the money, You know, whatever money was donated to the Lord and to the apostles, somebody, because they traveled together, they went from city to city together, and there were many that, you know, were sympathetic to the gospel and would help them and give to them. But somebody had to be the treasurer. Somebody had to keep the money. And the Bible says that Judas Iscariot kept the money. He kept the bag with the money in it. So, you know, when the disciples had to think among themselves, well, who are we going to put in charge of this? You know, they're going to give it to the guy that looks like he's the most honest, the most dependable, the guy that you can trust with all the money. And so it wasn't obvious, even to the men that worked with him for 3.5 years, that this was a deceiver and a traitor. How about the upper room? The night before the Lord is crucified in the upper room, Last Supper, Jesus Christ tells the 12 that one of you will betray me. And nobody in that room had a clue as to which one it was. How do you explain that? You know, they didn't say to each other, Judas, I knew it. I knew it all along, 3.5 years. I've been telling you, John, that guy was no good. No, they don't have any clue who it is. Lord, is it me? Who is it? You know how subtle a devil would have to be next to Jesus Christ, to go out preaching with the apostles? To go out, how about this? Remember, at one point Jesus Christ gave them power to do miracles. He gave his disciples power to heal the sick, even raise the dead, to heal, power over devils, power over evil spirits to cast them out. Now, can you imagine as they went out preaching, if 11 of them are doing pretty good in that department and one guy seems to be striking out every time, after a while somebody's going to say, you know what? I don't think, Judas is, I think he missed something along the way. There was nothing about his behavior, nothing about his preaching, nothing about his conduct that betrayed the fact that he was a liar, a deceiver, and a devil in the flesh. And so when the Lord calls Judas the son of perdition, the only other one in the Bible he ever uses that term for is the Antichrist. So it gives you an example of his subtlety, of the way in which he will work. It without the Lord himself revealing the identity of the Antichrist to the church, no one would ever suspect it. Because in that upper room, John, remember, John is the one who leaned over on the Lord and said, Lord, who is it? And I think that was said secretly. That was said quietly. And Jesus Christ said to John, the one to whom I dipped this sop, this piece of bread, he dipped it in the wine. And he said, the one that I give this to, that is the one. And he dipped that bread in that wine and gave it to Judas Iscariot. So one man in that upper room, John, who loved the Lord very dearly and who sat right next to him, stayed close to Jesus Christ. The Bible even said that John had his head on the Lord's bosom. I mean, right near his heart. These are big fishermen. These are strong fishermen with rough hands. And here in that upper room, sitting at that meal, John is so close to Jesus Christ, he just puts his head on his bosom. I tell you, he loved him. He loved him. He wasn't ashamed that anybody knew about it either. He didn't care if anybody in that room knew, I love my Savior. And that's the only one that knew the identity of the son of perdition at the last moment. Now, I believe that speaks to the church, that if you and I could stay close to the Lord, if you and I could love him, would love him, would get our eyes off the things of this world, and would put Jesus Christ first in all of our affairs, stay in this book like we should be anyway, that as that day approaches, we're going to know some things. The Lord will show us things. And not that anybody here is a prophet or getting any special revelation from God, not at all. But just that I think that you love your Bible and read your Bible, you're going to learn some things. Amen. And I believe that with all my heart. And so here, this is the son of perdition. He's also, notice it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, so he's got a God complex. He wants to be worshipped. he wants worship, which is something the devil has wanted from the beginning. That's why we know the Antichrist is going to be full of the devil. He's going to be a devil in human flesh, but from the very beginning, Lucifer wanted that. Lucifer wanted to ascend up into heaven, exalt his throne above the throne of God. He wanted that worship, that attention. He wanted the angels singing about him. He wanted the angels bowing down to him in the beginning. He wanted everybody exalting him, magnifying him, drawing, you know, wanted all the attention of everybody in heaven upon himself. And of course, none of us have the right for any of that, do we? You don't have any right for any attention upon yourself. All the attention ought to go to Jesus Christ. You and I need to use that as a work rule. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't draw attention to yourself. It's very dangerous when the attention is drawn to you. It ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil wanted that from the beginning. He wanted that worship. The Antichrist, he's going to crave this like nothing else. Ultimately, that's what he wants. The world bowing down at his feet. He wants to be worshipped as God. And then he claims to be God. Verse number 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And that verse is a little controversial, and people have different ideas. Well, something is holding him back from really... Something is holding the Antichrist back from truly revealing himself in all of his power and all of his wickedness. And people disagree over what that might be that holds him back. But in my opinion, and a lot of other good men agree with me, that the thing holding him back is the presence of the Lord's bride here, the church. That's us. In other words, he's not allowed to do everything that's in his heart. The devil can't do just anything he wants to do because God protects his people. God protects the church. So our presence here withholds him from exercising his full authority and power. Verse number 7, the mystery of iniquity. That is this mysterious work that the devil has accomplished on this earth. Because remember, he never shows himself as he really is. Right? He doesn't appear with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't, you know, he's not going to crawl out of your closet and go boo or anything like that. The devil is going to, he can appear as an angel of light. He appears as somebody very spiritual, righteous, godly, good, right? But he just denies the real power of the gospel. Many times the devil masquerades under religion. He's a very religious being. Remember, heaven was filled with worship and song. And so he's religious to the bone. He doesn't hate religion. He loves religion. And he has masterfully created already a world religion that claims to be Christianity and has a lot of the elements of Christianity, so many elements of Christianity, that many people in that religion believe they're Christians and would argue with you that they believe everything you believe and that that is real Christianity because supposedly that Christianity goes back to the beginning, they'll claim. Well, this facade has been crafted over many, many hundreds of years, and it began to be built up even in the days of the Apostle Paul. And he said here, he calls it the mystery of iniquity, and it was already at work in Paul's day. It doth already work. So it was a work of the devil. He's building it up. It's something he's working on, been working on from the beginning. And in the end, right in these last years before the coming of the Lord, his masterpiece that he's been building and working on all these centuries is going to be really look glorious and wonderful to the world. It says, and then, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So here the Antichrist, that beast in Revelation 13, is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, and then he's just called that wicked. We don't have time to look at all of these verses. I have just a couple more, and then we're going to go back into the book of Isaiah. But go to the book of John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 42. The Lord was speaking to the Pharisees here. And remember, Jesus Christ was not only our high priest and the King of Israel, but he was also a prophet of God. All right? God, who spoke in times past through the prophets in the Old Testament, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. All right, so Jesus Christ was also not only priest and king, but prophet. And so when he speaks in the scriptures, many times when he's saying something to a Pharisee or even to his disciples, his statements have a prophetic application. Even though it seems like he only was referring to something happening immediately in front of him, because Jesus Christ is also prophet, the greatest prophet, and the last prophet provided by the Lord, Jesus Christ is the last prophet. That's important to remember. The Bible says so. Hebrews chapter 1, the last prophet. Now, Islam claims Muhammad was the last prophet 600 years later. The Bible disagrees with that. The Bible says Jesus Christ was the last prophet. And then someone says, well, what about John? The book of Revelation was written 40 years, 50 years after Jesus died. And John tells you right in the beginning that this is not his prophecy. This is the prophecy of Jesus Christ given to him. So it's Jesus Christ speaking through John. And John makes that very clear in the opening verses of the book of Revelation. So Jesus Christ is the last prophet. And these words are prophetic. Look at verse number 39, if you will. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Think in this sense doesn't mean suppose and hope. It just means this is where your mind comes to the conclusion that you have eternal life. He's telling the Pharisees, search the scriptures, not your own opinions, but search the scriptures. And verse number 39, the last part, and they are they which testify of me. God's word speaks of Jesus Christ. The scriptures testify of him. Amen? That's the only thing you know about Jesus Christ is what you got in this Bible. And that ought to be where you get your information from, by the way. That if you don't get your information about him out of this book, if you're getting it from the news, from the internet, from guys running around in long dresses wanting to be called fathers, and you haven't checked it out for yourself in this book, then there's something wrong with you. Because Jesus said, these things right here, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. So get your information from the right source, you know. Go back to the original source, you know. A lot of people, because, and I don't mean anybody in this room, but a lot of Christians out there are too lazy to do their own homework. They won't, you never did your homework in school. You wanted to look off somebody else's paper. A lot of Christians cheated their way through life. Let's be honest. You know somebody. You don't know anything, but you know somebody. So you hope that's good enough and getting through life. But you know what? When it comes to the truth of God's word, you're supposed to do your own homework. Now, God appoints pastors and deacons to teach, but you're supposed to be reading your Bible yourself. Because you know what? I could be wrong. He could be wrong. Deacons can be wrong. That's why you're supposed to make sure that I got it right. I'm not the final authority on anything. I got a Bible like you got a Bible. And so together, I mean, God appoints some who are supposed to teach and preach. But nobody in here is the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. And the Scriptures are they that testify of Him. So that's why even Paul the Apostle said, what saith the Scriptures? Not what saith the Apostle Paul. What saith the Scriptures? And that's what I say to you tonight too. Notice in verse number 41, I receive not honor from men. The Lord didn't need anybody to put him on their shoulders and parade him around the city. And you know, he didn't need men to exalt him. He didn't need that. Men rightfully should exalt him, but the Lord doesn't. He didn't need that to be glorious. He doesn't need that. If every person in the world denied him, he still is who he is. And he does not receive, I receive not honor from men. He says, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, that's a prophecy. Jesus Christ said, here I am, your Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. I came in my Father's name. You don't want me. There's someone coming who's going to claim to be me. He's coming in his own name, and you are going to receive him. That is exactly what's going to happen. Israel will, in the beginning, receive this one who's not coming in the name of God, but coming in his own name. And Israel will be too blinded at the time to receive him. Some will reject it and get saved, but most will receive him. Go to 1 John with me, all the way near the end of your Bible, back near Revelation, if you're not familiar with your Bible. Turn back near the back, just before Revelation, you'll see 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Go to 1 John. In 1 John and 2 John are the only places that the word, the name Antichrist, is actually mentioned. I want you just to see them real quick, because these also tell us something about this man. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And also, it is, you need to know that not everything in the Bible, not every book in the Bible is written to you. You got that? Now, for some Christians, that's almost a blasphemous truth.
What?
I didn't say it's not all written for you, and I didn't say it's not all the Word of God. Everything in here is the Word of God. But not everything is written, not everything in here is your mail. And you have to know what's your mail and what's somebody else's mail. And your mail has God's instructions and immediate commandments for you and me. And it's appropriate, you know, for the time that it's written to. If a father is speaking to his children, he may speak very differently when he turns and speaks to his wife. And things said to his wife may not apply to his children or his neighbors or his, you know, or his dad. So God directs his words to the appropriate audiences. And when you read the scriptures, one of the questions you should be asking yourself is, to whom is this written? Is this written to me? Does this apply immediately and directly to me? Because some of it does and some of it doesn't. It's all the Word of God. It's all instructive. It's all inspired of God. It's all preserved of God. You can learn something out of Leviticus, and you can learn something out of, you know, every book in the Bible. You can even learn things out of Lamentations and out of Ecclesiastes. But you have to understand to whom it's written and why it's written. And not everything in the New Testament is written to the New Testament church. If any book begins with the word Paul, then you can safely assume that's your mail. Because Paul is the one that God picked and said, write for me to the church. Paul is the apostle to the New Testament church. And every book that Paul wrote begins with the word Paul. Paul to the church of such and such. The only book that doesn't have his name on it, even though he wrote it, is the book of Hebrews. And we won't go into that for right now. But other books in the Bible, like the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, books like that are going to have a special significance. They're good for us. They're God's word to us, and we can get things out of it. But they have a special relevance to the Jews, especially to those Jews that are going to be living during the time of the tribulation. And so it shouldn't be surprising that when we come to a book like 1 John, all of a sudden we see the name Antichrist mentioned, whereas the word Antichrist isn't mentioned in any of Paul's letters to us. He calls him the man of sin, calls him the son of perdition, he calls him that wicked. But as far as his title Antichrist, it's not contained, it's not found in any letters to the church. Why? Because when that man finally is in his full power and full authority, we're already gone. Right? But the Jewish people are still going to be here, many of whom will get saved. And so the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is going to be very important to them then. They'll be reading these books. And notice it says in verse number 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. So there have been many. There have been many. There will be many who have that same spirit. Remember Revelation 13. 13 stands for rebellion. Primarily, the Antichrist is a rebel against God. He's defying God, like Nebuchadnezzar did, like Nimrod did, like Sennacherib did, like all those predecessors in the Old Testament did. Basically, just shaking their fist at God. And so there are many like that, but there are many world rulers, leaders, even right now, that the spirit of Antichrist is working in them. So there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So as we see more and more world leaders with no fear of God, not, you know, with almost an atheistic viewpoint or worse, with no who attack the Word of God, who seem to want to persecute the Christian, then you know there are many antichrists around in the world today. The next place that word is found, look in verse number 22. Who is a liar? but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. So one thing about the Antichrist is somehow he has to convince the world that Jesus was not the Christ, because he is. So that the Jesus of the Bible was not the true Christ. You know what? There are many so-called religious leaders today. There's even something called the Jesus Conference or something like that. I've read about it several times in Time Magazine and other places, where they take the scriptures not as divinely inspired scripture, but as just literature. And they look at it and they've dissected the Gospels and decided, these are theologians, they've decided, well, Jesus didn't really say that, and he didn't really say that, and that's not really authentic, and he didn't really say that. And they've cut out so much of the Gospels that you're down to about a tenth. 10% of the Gospels is what they claim is actually legitimate. And in their view, Jesus Christ was a good man, a holy man, a great teacher, a patriot, loved his country, loved God, somebody to be admired and followed, but was he God? No. You know, they would be, and these are guys most of the time who have degrees after their name, believe it or not. It seems amazing that somebody could actually be advanced in education and be so imbecile, be such an imbecile in denying the Word of God. But the bottom line is that they don't believe, they don't want to credit Jesus Christ with being divine, with being God. And the Antichrist is going to be right in that category. He'll probably be financing their studies. But he's going to be someone who's going to claim that, no, Jesus was not. Christ means anointed of God, meaning God in the flesh. Emmanuel, that's the Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. The Antichrist is going to claim that he's got to diminish the deity of Christ in some way. And so that's a trademark. The deity of Jesus Christ is going to be under attack. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. All right, go on to chapter 4, verse number 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Oh, you ought to write that down and put that in your heart. Don't believe everything. Search the scriptures. You know, be studious a little bit. I know everybody's busy. I know you got your programs on TV to watch and you want to stay up on, you know, I know there's a lot of stuff you're trying to keep up on TV. You know, there's a lot of things going on. You know, and I know your life is full. I know there's a lot of meaningful things you're involved in. I know you got soccer, and I know you got shopping. I know there's so many things that are so important. But you know what? You should study your Bible. You should find some time in there among all those important things that you do to read your Bible and to make a little bit more of the scriptures than we do. We ought to, like, respect this as really a book that came down to us from heaven. That if these really are the words of God, these ought to be a little bit more important than the newspaper to us. This ought to be important. If these are God's words, and you're going to need these desperately in these last days, that it ought to be important enough to us to actually take a little time in our day to read them for yourself. And it says, so don't believe every spirit. Because there's a lot of spirits in the world, notice, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. How would you try a spirit to see if it's really a spirit of God? The book. How would you test, you know, because there are many spirits that work inside of teachers and leaders and all kinds of opinions floating around, you know, how would you ever test whether or not it's the truth? The only way you would know for sure is to search the scriptures for yourself. Remember those guys in the Bible, they were Bereans? Paul traveled around many cities, like in his travels when he was planting churches everywhere. And most towns he came to, he got run out of town. People tried to kill him. But he came to this one town in Berea. And when he came to Berea, the people in Berea, they had the scriptures. And Paul said of them that they were more noble than the town he had been in previously, Thessalonica, which nearly killed him and ran him out of town. He said those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In what way? In that they searched the scriptures whether those things that Paul was teaching them and preaching to them were really so. You know what? God said those people in Berea, God said that's nobility. That's noble. You know what noble is? That's a character trait that excels above everybody else. Nobility means you're of such a character that you rise above the crowd. That's nobility. So God says that's a great character trait. That's a great characteristic for someone to have. That even when the Apostle Paul should walk down this aisle and stand here and preach in this pulpit, you know what would be noble for you and me to do? Just make sure that he's telling us the truth out of the Scriptures. That's what the Bereans did. They searched the Scriptures whether those things were really so. And God said, I like that. That's noble. And that's what we don't have today. That's what is lacking today. I dare say some of you haven't picked up your Bible in weeks. Except for your proverb of the day, your verse of the day. I dare say a lot of you haven't read your Bible in ages. And you know what? You're going to need it. You're really going to need it. As that day gets closer, you're going to really wish you had. So it's just so hard to understand. Well, that's an excuse, and you know it's an excuse. It doesn't stop you from reading other things. And don't let that excuse keep you from being in the book. Even if you didn't understand 50% of it, the other 50% you do understand is going to be, it's going to be like manna from heaven. You know, you're going to, 50% is enough. That's more than what the world's given you. If you only understood 50% of this, do you know how far ahead you are, you know, compared to everybody else around you? Anyway, let's not be Bible ignoramuses. All right. But anyway, he's a liar that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. That kind of a person, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Chapter 4. I lost my place there for a second. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, what does that mean? You know, a lot of people believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Even the Muslims believe that. They believe there was a man named Jesus. He was here. He walked on this earth. But Jesus, the Christ, the God-man, Christ has to do with him being God in a human body. Emmanuel, God among us. But there are some that deny that Jesus Christ came, that he really was God, that he really was the Savior. And that is Jesus Christ. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. So that you can be sure, that's one thing the Antichrist is going to be preaching and teaching. That Jesus was not the Christ. He was a good man, he'll say. He was a godly man, he'll say. He was a good teacher. He might have been a prophet. But he was not God. He was not the Christ. That will be the message the Antichrist will be bringing. And then turn over to 2 John, the next little book over, 2 John, and look at verse number 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So, you know, you can see that this is a pretty important point to him. All right? Now, I want to go back to Revelation chapter 13 for a second, and I want to look back at this leopard, all right? And because in considering this thing, it gives us another of this of the Antichrist's characteristics. Now, we said the leopard in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 says that he is like unto a leopard. So his overall appearance, the basic kind of a beast that the Antichrist is compared to, is likened to, is the leopard. The leopard is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. It represents the empire of Alexander the Great. But a little bit about history. Alexander the Great, when he conquered most of the, you know, he conquered from Macedonia in Europe all the way to India. Actually, from the direction you're looking at, that would be Macedonia over here, all the way to India, all the way down into Egypt. That's a huge, if you can picture it on a map or you have a Bible map in the back, you know, back of your Bible, it's just a big, gigantic letter C. It's a huge portion of the world that Alexander conquered before he was even 33 years of age. And in conquering all these great cities and these great kingdoms, Egypt was a great kingdom at the time. Persia was a tremendously strong kingdom at the time. And Alexander overcame it because he attacked it with such speed. Daniel chapter 8 describes the suddenness of Alexander's attack against Persia, that he came with a rage out of the west from the direction of Macedonia, and he overthrew the Persian Empire, and it went fast. Persia went down fast. They weren't besieged for 20 or 30 years. They went down fast. And then Alexander died. But as he conquered that part of the world, he came past Jerusalem. And the rabbis in Jerusalem came out to Alexander as he was approaching the city, and they read him the portions of Daniel that prophesied Alexander's conquests. And Alexander agreed to bypass Jerusalem. So although the Greek Empire subjected the whole world to their rule, Alexander himself personally was very lenient toward Israel. He went around them and conquered Egypt. That was not the case with the four generals that took over after Alexander died. He didn't get to rule over his empire very long. As soon as he had conquered all this vast area of land, tradition says, I guess history says, that he sat down, he had made Babylon his capital, and he sat down in Babylon because, as far as he was concerned, there wasn't anything else that he knew he could conquer. There wasn't anything else to conquer. And in a drunken depression, he died. And so his kingdom, without any heir, he had no heir, adult age heir, and so his kingdom was divided among his generals, his four generals. One took Egypt, one took Macedonia up in Europe, one took the eastern part of the empire out into India, and one took the part that we would call Syria, or Assyria. It was the part just north of Israel, and another general took the part just south of Israel. But one of those, and if you go back to Daniel, you'll see that there was something strange that took place after the death of Alexander. And this is the reason why the Antichrist is linked to the leopard rather than to the lion or the bear, but he's most like the leopard. And this, the answer to this is back in Daniel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 8, it describes, in Daniel chapter 8, it describes the kingdom of Persia. In this case, they're compared to a ram. Chapter 7, Persia is compared to a bear. But here in chapter 8, God focuses in. This vision in chapter 8 came 2 years after the one in chapter 7. And Daniel, after he saw this thing in chapter 7, look at the last verse of chapter 7. Daniel is all upset. He doesn't know what to make of this. He doesn't understand what he's just seen. The verse 28, it says, "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations," you know, cogitations, that's an old-fashioned word. That just means the wheels are just turning in your head. You're thinking, you're trying to figure it out. He can't get it. He's getting a headache. And it says, "They much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me." The one previous came in the first year of Belshazzar. So these are 2 years apart. You know, Daniel sees these four beasts. He sees the four beasts from Daniel chapter 7, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then that fourth beast, too terrible to even describe. So he sees all that. He has no idea what it means. And it's troubling his mind. 2 years later, God gives him another vision. And this time, God focuses in on just two of those kingdoms. He focuses in on Persia, because at the time, Daniel is living under the kings of Persia. And he focuses in on the coming kingdom of Greece. And this time, God describes them not as a bear and a leopard, but as a ram and a goat. Very similar, though. Look at verse number 3, Daniel 8:3. And I lifted up mine eyes, saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Because the kingdom of Persia was actually the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was two nations, two people that came together to conquer Babylon. And the Medes eventually weakened and the Persians took over. But so this ram has two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So the Persians eventually squeezed out the Medes and the Persians. So when you look at the history of that kingdom, it's mostly Persian kings, even though it started out with the first king of that time was a Mede and not a Persian. But the Persians came up last. Verse number 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. And that's exactly the, if you look on a map, that's where Persia ruled. They didn't press toward the east. They pressed toward the north, the south, and the west. Right? You remember the Greeks fighting against, you know, Artaxerxes and the Battle of the 300 at whatever that city was, Thermopylae. And, you know, those great battles. Persia was pushing toward the west, toward Greece. She wanted Europe, but she didn't get to go that far. And then notice it says at verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Greece reacted. In the time of Alexander, the Greek Empire had grown to such strength that now Greece pushed back from the west toward the Persian Empire. A he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, came so fast. And the goat had a notable horn. That would be Alexander. I mean, he was the hero of Greece. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, you know, hatred, anger, smote the ram, broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So Alexander the Great and the Greek armies came in, obliterated the Persian Empire. It happened so fast. Notice verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died. And for it came up four notable ones, his four generals, toward the four winds of heaven. Now watch this. Now there's something strange that happens here. And God takes an entire chapter in the book of Daniel. After he's shown you the big picture, then God, 2 years later, says, wait a minute, Daniel, I want you to come back and look at something a little closer. I want you to come back and look at what happened with the Empire of Greece. Because Alexander was kind, in a sense, to Israel. He bypassed them. But once Alexander died and his kingdom broke up into four, the story was very, very different. And God takes the entire chapter 8 to tell you what happened to those four. And it says, and out of one of them, meaning out of one of those four, Alexander's empire broke up into one general that took Egypt, one general that took Syria, one general that took Macedonia, and one general that took the east, which would be present-day India over in that way. And out of one of them, out of one of those four divisions, comes this little horn. It says, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So if this general, if this one who's coming up from among these four is pushing toward the south, then he's not the general that took the south. And if he's pushing toward the east, toward Macedonia, then he's not the king of that place. And so that, but he's got the ability to push east and push south, it would be the king of Syria. And so it says, and toward the pleasant land, which would be Israel. So he's close enough to persecute and to attempt to take the land of Israel. And this little horn waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. So now he's going to persecute the Jews. There was a ruler that came out of Syria. The general that took over that part of Alexander's empire was a guy named Seleucus. And his heirs, all of his descendants, one after the other, sons, grandsons, nephews, one after the other, the Seleucid Empire, as they call it, all of his descendants. I don't remember how many of them there were. There were 20 or 30 of them. But as you go down through all of Seleucus's descendants, you come to number 8, who is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And this descendant of the kings of Syria tried to conquer Israel. He took away, in the Holy of Holies, he took away the sacrifice. He defiled the temple. He set an image of his god, Zeus, up in the temple to be worshipped. He defiled the temple in Jerusalem with blood. He did a lot of things that history records. And he magnified himself as if he were God. In fact, on the coins produced by Antiochus Epiphanes, he has a picture of himself, and underneath of it, in that language, he claimed to be God. God in the flesh. Antiochus Epiphanes, God in the flesh. It was on his coins. He believed that he himself was God. So this prophecy of Daniel draws Daniel's attention not only to that beast represented by the leopard, but to one certain aspect, the part that became Syria. So Daniel's attention is drawn to Syria, to one of those kings who persecuted the Jews, look at verse 11, who took away the daily sacrifice, and by him the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this guy is like a forerunner of the Antichrist. He's an evil kind of a really evil kind of a king. Now, notice in verse number 15, Daniel 8. It came to pass when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Daniel didn't understand what he was seeing. Sometimes God said, Daniel, it doesn't matter. I don't want you to know it now. It's not for anybody to understand. And the Lord didn't give the interpretation. But here, unlike some of the other visions, God gave Daniel the interpretation. And he said to Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, there really was a guy who fulfilled this thing in history. That guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. But now when Daniel wants to understand, well, what does this mean? The Spirit of God is not directing Daniel's attention to Antiochus Epiphanes, but to somebody at the time of the end. So now, just like many times in the Bible, real kings and real princes represent leaders in the far distant future. Antiochus is the one described in the first part of Daniel chapter 8. But this guy in the last part of Daniel chapter 8 is not Antiochus Epiphanes. They're so similar that you could look at one and say, wow, he's just like this one. So that means this guy in the beginning of chapter 8 gives us some important clues as to who this final world Antichrist will be. It says in verse number 17 again, the very last part. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. Now, I want you to underline that word. We don't have time to go there tonight, but that little word right there, the indignation, is the key to this. Isaiah mentions that indignation and the world ruler that is on the earth at the time of that indignation. That's an important statement. He says, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. So now, God is, listen, when Antiochus lived on the earth, That guy is dead and gone, and probably in hell. And the events that that transpired during his time are ancient history. That was 164 or something like that BC. All right, so he's dead and gone. That wasn't the end. We're 2,200 years later. This thing is still going on. So God, in the first part of chapter 8, described a real ruler that was going to come in the near future as far as Daniel was concerned. Because what transpired in the first part of chapter 8 was only 150 years ahead of past Daniel's time. But now God jumps all the way to the end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, verse 19 I'm reading, at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now the Lord in two verses already used the word the end three times. At the end, at the end, at the end. Now notice verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. All right, so the Lord interpreted that. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That was Alexander. Now, that being broken, Alexander died young, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Meaning, Alexander had nothing to do with those guys coming to power. He died without ever revealing the plans for what would happen after him. He didn't have an heir. He had a little child. He had a little boy, but he was too young to be the king. And so there was a lot of controversy and fighting among the generals, and finally it all fell out to these four guys. But it wasn't Alexander that set any of that up. He's dead, he's gone. These guys now have to take his kingdom and divide it up among themselves. And it says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, knowing mysteries, knowing things hidden from other men. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Revelation chapter 13. The Bible says that beast, that Antichrist, he rules not by his own power. He rules by power given to him by the devil himself. And he shall destroy wonderfully, meaning it'll just fill men with wonder at how easily this man can destroy things around him. It'll be a wonder. Doesn't mean it's going to be beautiful. It means he's going to be so destructive, people will be standing there with their mouths open at how easily this guy will just bulldoze over the world. He'll destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. You know who that is, right? That's Israel. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against who that? The prince, capital P, of princes. So this guy is not just fighting the Jews in Israel in, 164 BC. This is somebody whose real enemy is Jesus Christ himself. He's standing up against the prince of princes. And notice, this guy's got some connection with Syria, because that's where Antiochus Epiphanes came out of. Out of Syria. By the way, Babylon would be modern day what country?
Iraq.
Persia would be modern day what country?
Iran.
Iraq, Iran, and Syria. Three of the biggest enemies of Israel today. And notice, so the ancient texts of the Bible are like right in front of your eyes right now. Right in front of your eyes right now. So the kingdom of Greece or the kingdom of Alexander doesn't really represent Europe. It's not Greece that's a factor here. Because Alexander died young and he himself did nothing wrong against Israel. He bypassed them. But his generals did. And out of one of those four sections, that guy became the enemy of Israel. That guy is the focus, not Greece. So the real focus was Iraq, Iran, Syria, and then Rome. Those are the enemies that Israel has to worry about today. Say, Rome? Oh, yeah. Rome has wanted Jerusalem. She's coveted Jerusalem for centuries. All right, let's see. All right, we got to wrap it up here. Let's go to verse 25 again. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But, I love this part, but in the end, he is broken without hand. Meaning, it's no army of the world that destroys him. He's broken without man's hand having a part in it. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and just breaks him and sends him to hell. So what you're seeing here at the end of chapter 8 is actually a prophecy of the Antichrist himself. So that's why when we go to Revelation chapter 13, he's like unto a leopard. Why did God tell you he's like the leopard? To make you go back and look at the leopard in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. To draw our attention to Syria. To Syria. Now, next Wednesday, I hope to do it tonight. I got a whole page on it here tonight, but we're out of time. Next Wednesday night, we'll actually go back into the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah 5 or 6 times calls the Antichrist the Assyrian. The Assyrian. So that tells you something is happening in Syria. It's in the news right now, and it's right in front of our eyes. So next Wednesday night, we'll see what Isaiah says about the Assyrian, how he comes to power, and how he'll be broken. And this is some book, ain't it? This is some amazing, amazing book. And we ought to love it more, read it more, get it in your heart, and so you'll know what the heck is going on. Don't trust CBS and CNN to tell you the truth. The truth is in your Bible. The truth was here right now. Don't trust the television to tell you what's really going on. The Bible will tell you what's really going on. All right? All right, we're done. We got to quit. And we'll just pick it up right where we left off next Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, we're going to look at the Assyrian in the book of Isaiah. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful.